In one of my other Bible studies at the end of the last year in December, one of the men asked if we'd please talk about our eternal life. Now, he didn't ask the question that way. He asked it the way Protestant evangelicals ask it, which is, would you tell us about heaven? And it doesn't look like I'm dealing with that, but the truth is I think if you're going to think something through, you have to start at the beginning. Living after the point of death is not something that automatically was in ancient Israel. You say, what? The truth is, at the time of Jesus, and we've said this now for 2 or 3 weeks, but let me say it very clearly. At the time of Christ preaching among the ancient peoples of Israel in that hour, there was diversity of belief, just like there is among us. So to say exactly what the Hebrews believed, you can't, or what the Hebrew scriptures taught, because even the people who crucified our master believed they were being biblically sound. Okay? Now, however you classify, we like to use political words for the way people think religiously. So we say, well, he's a liberal or he's a conservative. But those are political terms. They don't really fit theology. But we do it all the time. Okay? Now, I don't know how you would think of somebody, say, like a charismatic. And if you are in this room, just relax. I'm not going to be naughty. But a charismatic would have all kinds of oral traditions that goes along with scripture. That would fit up with Pharisees at the time of Christ. They not only had the written law, but they had the traditions that they added around them. Now that's going to produce what we call today modern Judaism, which has writings alongside the scriptures, which most of us as evangelical Christian don't very much think about, or maybe don't know. But the oral traditions are something that got Jesus in trouble all the time because he didn't buy in. He stayed by the written word of the Lord. The Sanhedrin people who ran the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees in Jerusalem, were what we would call conservative. They held to the first 5 books called the Torah. And so they didn't want additions to it. Now, the world in which Jesus moved and lived is created by a long journey beginning at Abraham. And today, for instance, you would talk about the nation of Israel, but the name Israel doesn't come till Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who wrestles with God and has his name changed to Israel, he who wrestles with the Lord. And actually, it doesn't mean he who wrestles with God. That's our English twist on it. But in Hebrew, it means the one who wrestles against God. Okay? You don't wrestle with God, you wrestle against him. So he was God's competitor that night. Well, that'll go through the early, what we call the pre-monarchial stages. You know, you have the Israel that's the family and they emerge. Then they become what we call, and just like we called the American natives tribes, we tend to call the Israeli 12 tribes. But the clans of ancient Israel who rally at the time with certain leaders they call judges. Then you have the period of the united monarchy of the ancient land. And the kingdom of Israel is created under Saul, David, Solomon. You have the breakup at the time of the death of Solomon when it doesn't pass on, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And now you create 2 nations, the land of Judah and the land of Israel. The northern tribes are Israelis. And what you have emerging is a religion of Israel that goes across the land of Judah. And today I've been writing back and forth on Facebook this week with somebody on the West Coast, and they're trying to understand what I'm writing, and they're using the word Jew to apply to every descendant of Abraham. And I said, well, you've got to remember that a lot of those Arabs over there think they're descendants of Abraham. Yeah, yeah. I said, and they would tell you the promise has never been. You're trying to give the promise of Abraham to these Jews, and it's always been Abraham's land. It was Abraham's land before they got here. We're kids of Abraham too. And the American goes, okay. Now what happens is an emergence of thinking. The Israel before Babylon, the Judah before Babylon, is not the kind of Jews that come back from Babylon. In those 70 years back there, they reinvented their religion and their thinking. So after the return from Babylon, you have things like synagogue. Ancient Israel never had a synagogue. But they have to keep the faith and keep their kids in a foreign land. And they developed the synagogue system. They also, under Ezra and Nehemiah, as they're rebuilding the temple, realize the reason we got here and lost this land is we weren't strict enough. We compromised and we had other gods and we were sloppy with the law. And so they said, no more. And they developed the oral traditions. Now, in the 300 years leading up to the Messiah's birth, you had the conquest of Alexander the Great and the Greekification. There's no such word. I need a verb there. The Greekizing of the entire Eastern Mediterranean and the old Mesopotamia. So where Babylon once was and Persia once was, now the Greek culture will penetrate, because the four generals after the death of Alexander will break it up into four different kingdoms. Ptolemy in Egypt, up against Seleucus in Babylon and in Syria. And that stress is creating the land of Israel. So what happens is, in the 200 years before Jesus, so much of Israel is Greek thinking, so much Hebrew was lost in Babylon. And even the alphabet that David and Solomon would have worked with has changed. They have an all new alphabet. What you call Hebrew alphabet today comes out of Babylon. So you have the Babylonian alphabet and the Hebrew language, and then you have a language that's blended with what they spoke in Babylon called Aramaic. And the people who come back to make Israel, about 50,000 Jews, are going to leave in Babylon way more Jews than ever came back. So that when Jesus is alive and preaching in the land of Israel, there are more Hebrews in Babylon than there are in Jerusalem. Okay? And you are going to have growing up in that first century when your New Testament's being written, the Talmudic Babylonian Hebrew, the Jerusalemite Palestinian Talmudic Hebrew, and the Greek out of Alexandria, Egypt, with the blessing of the high priest 200 years before Jesus. You have all this Greek culture. Now, when you get the Greek culture, you get a lot of Greek thinking. And so stuff is in Israel in the New Testament that is never there in the Old Testament. When in the Old Testament does any demon speak out of a person and get cast out? See? You just read it in the life of Jesus and say, oh yeah, there he goes again. But you don't see that in your Old Testament. Whole concepts about how things work are different. Now the question for you and me is, we believe that Jesus came to give us life. We're okay so far, aren't we? We believe he came to give us life. What is that life and what is it like? All right, so today I'll take step one, next week step two, then step three. To do that, I'm going to start reading out loud from John chapter 10, verse 40. That sounds odd. And then I'm going into a long reading in chapter 11. You all know this story very well, but I want to set it. And what I've done is I say when they divided up this Bible in chapters, they often divided it wrong because I wasn't there to guide them. Well, I know it's going to be shocking to you, but I have some opinions. And I think the story should start here, verse 40, okay? Jesus went away. He went away again. I love the again in there. Across the Jordan. Well, if you're in Israel, go across the Jordan. You're in what we today call Jordan, okay? To the place where John at first baptized. Well, you can learn that in the synoptics, and you can also learn it in John chapter 1. He's in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, this is where Joshua led Israel across the river to fight Jericho. So the water split. There's another story in your Hebrew scriptures of a man named Elijah who's about to leave earth and go back and go to God. And Elijah, his disciple, wants to go with him, and they go down and they take the cloak off of Elijah and strike the waters, and the waters of the Jordan part again. And so where Joshua crosses, Elijah and Elijah cross. At the beginning of the Gospels, when Jesus is baptized by his relative John, as he comes out of the water, it is the heavens that split. And the descent of the Spirit in the mode of a dove, and the voice of the God of Israel saying, "This is my son of love, who is the son of my pleasure, or with whom I'm well pleased," or however your Bible reads. Now, all that's at that spot, Bethany. The early Christians, I'm telling you more than you want to know. The early Christian by the name of Origen decided that the gospel writer John was wrong because there is no Bethany beyond the sea. And so he said it meant Bethmara on the western side in the western areas of what we call today the West Bank. That's what we call it. And so they relocated where it was at. But there are records that the ancient Byzantines baptized at Bethmara and built churches there, and archaeology now has found Bethmara on the other side of the Jordan. So we rewrite history. Origen is wrong and John was right. Anyhow, John says we went beyond the sea to place. Aren't you excited that you know that now? See, I got this stuff filed there and I don't have anybody I can share it with, so I'm dumping it on. Okay, verse 41. Many came to him and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. That opens chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill. The word for ill in the Greek language means impotent. It means he was laid low to the place he was weak. We only use the word impotent for intimacy. But it meant he's powerless. Okay? His name is Lazarus of Bethany. Not the Bethany where Jesus is, but the Bethany that is up in Judah in the mountain area near Jerusalem. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. Interestingly, that John puts in the night was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. She's not going to do that till chapter 12. But he's writing it like it's the past tense. Two things here real quick. John, of course, is writing this way after, later, as he's looking back on the life of Christ. So he's reminding his readers of who this Mary is, when we haven't yet gotten to it in the story. That also tells me that the people who are reading John's Gospel know the story pretty well. So he could tell them, oh, by the way, so these people have heard more than one sermon, whoever the original readers are. Okay, it's in the church. Okay. And verse 3, so the sisters, it's two girls together, Mary and Martha, sent to him. I suppose that's a servant or a slave that ran across, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's interesting John would put that in here when John knows he's the beloved disciple. All right, here we go. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not into or unto death. That won't go into death. But it is for the glory of God. My illness is for the glory of God, and I'm the one sick. That's what Jesus. Obviously, God gets the glory out of whatever happens to us. But he going on. So the Son of Man may be glorified by means of it. Okay, there's a revealing of the Son of Man that's to take place in this story. Now, I know you all know the story, but let it unfold here for a minute. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed another 2 days in the place where he was. Then, after that, he said this to his disciples, let us go back to Judea again. Now, at the last time he was in Judea, they tried to kill him. But he's about to go back to Judea. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, were but just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? Well, now if he is an American would say 24. But you see, in the ancient Hebrews, there's 12 hours a day and 12 hours a night. And so he's reflecting that, okay? If you walk in the day, you will not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Okay, now what's that have to do with the fact they're trying to kill you? I think, brothers, Christ is trying to say, when I'm walking in the will of God, I am always in the light. You do not make error when you walk in the light. Stumbling comes when you're not in the light. The language of Jesus always, if Jesus is talking, it always has double meaning. He uses the things of this world for deeper ramifications. See? And it's going on right there. Verse 10. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, I don't need the light in me in the night so I stumble. I need the light. In fact, I'd like what the British call a torch and I call a flashlight. I want it in my hand. So obviously he's not talking about that kind of light. Because here the light is not in my hand, or if I were a miner on my helmet, the light is in me. I know how to walk by the light he has shed on my path. Okay. Thus he spoke. When he said this, he then said, now in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to wake him up out of his sleep. And the disciples said, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. In other words, that's good for breaking a fever. Now, Jesus was speaking of his death, but what they thought was the rest that comes in sleep. Verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sakes, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. Let's go. Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. I've always had a man with that positive spirit on my church board. You gotta love Thomas. Okay, now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Now, he didn't discover it. The way that sentence is written looks like that. But he'd already announced it down by there. So Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. You probably have heard what 4 days of death means to the Hebrews, so we'll go on. Bethany was near Jerusalem, and your English Bibles probably will read about 2 miles. 1984, Radine and I went to Bethany to see the ancient place among the graves of Bethany. Bethany is a city of priests. And later in this chapter, we're going to get into that. And the place where Lazarus' grave was has been marked out from the earliest Christians within 200 years of Jesus. And they've pointed to this particular grave, so I crawled down in it, being who I am. Verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. Now, what's that mean? The whole village is Jewish. What's that mean? Well, the visitation program probably means from over the hill. If Lazarus lived in Bethany, the chances are more than 50-50 that Lazarus is a priest. Probably Martha, the busy girl, has a husband. When Martha is busy serving, we're told it's in a house called Simon the Leper. Now, lepers can't mingle with other people. So it may be that Martha had a husband who was healed by Jesus. Maybe his title, Simon the Leper, has a backup. We don't know that. But we do know Martha is the busy housekeeper at Simon the Leper's house, so it looks like that could have been her husband. Her brother is Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is an English name, just like the name James is actually Jacob in the Bible, and we make it James, so anywhere there's English, there's a Saint James. If you want to hear the Hebrew name of Lazarus, it's this one, Eleazar. Eleazar. But if you say that, nobody in America will know who you're talking about. So stay right with the Bible name, Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus. And then you get this really neat story of Martha going out to see him. Bethany is near Jerusalem and about 2 miles off. So many of the Jews had come. They're talking about Hebrews from Jerusalem. So a bunch of the people who are from Jerusalem up there. Now, let me remind you, brothers, I know you know this, but let me make sure we're all on the same path. Jerusalem's a company town like Washington, D.C., and it spills out in all the towns around it. So from Maryland to Northern Virginia, they all work for the government. It doesn't matter who these presidents are elected. They come in and out of here every 4 years. We're the permanent government. And there is a government under the government, has nothing to do with the Constitution. They're the ones really running the shop. This is the ones you keep putting in and out of there, okay? Well, Jerusalem, you either are in temple business or you supply the people who are in temple business. Everybody exists off the temple, okay? So if they're coming there now, now, Martha will run out to see Jesus, and in verse 21, you get Martha's statement, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then you get this. Even now, I want you to know what I know. Whatever you ask from God, he'll give it to you. That sounds like she's expecting him to bring her brother back, doesn't it? No, this is what happens when the preacher didn't get there before somebody died. I know it would have been better had you been here before my brother died, but even now I want you to know I believe in you. It's a way of, that's a double spanking on, you really let us down. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Here is her interesting ply. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She could write a book with charts. She's got this down. She goes to somebody's Bible study. I can't remember all their name. K. Arthur. Or... She filled in the blanks in that notebook. And she knows that the resurrection's coming in the last hour. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, the rest of this chapter is dynamic. Because then they'll send for Mary, and Mary will come out, and she'll say the exact same words as Martha. We know if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Which means the two of them have talked it over. They've been talking about Jesus till he got here. The second thing about this Mary Martha story is after he goes and calls out, and he shouts with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man comes out. We're told that many of the Pharisees who were there and witnessed it ran immediately to Jerusalem. There's all kinds of studies about the fact of how illegal the death was of Jesus because the Sanhedrin met in the middle of the night and they shouldn't have done that. It's against Jewish law and all that stuff. There was no legal condemnation of Jesus. Oh, yes, there was. In fact, it is actually recorded in the Talmudic writing of the Jewish people that Jesus was condemned almost 90 days before the Passover, and runners were sent throughout Israel announcing that they had found him if anybody wanted to stand up for him. The illegal trial of Jesus takes place here in John chapter 11, and it's at the end of the chapter. That's not what I want to draw your attention to. There's just all kinds of stuff in this chapter. Here's the thing. She said, we know the resurrection's coming. I know my brother will live again in the last days, at the day of the resurrection. Jesus' response is, the resurrection's not a date. The resurrection is not a doctrine. I am the resurrection. Amen. Okay? Now there's the subtlety you want to get into. The resurrection is not an article of somebody's faith or an ordinance of the church. Then he goes on in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives believing in me will never die. You know the death rate of Christians since Golgotha? It's 100%. What does Jesus mean? Now, brothers, if you are one in this room who believes in we all have an immortal soul, and you say that, well, that's Christian belief, by vast majority, that is true, then you believe everyone is going to exist eternally somewhere. So there's an eternal hell, an eternal heaven, and a coming new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And you need to work those out. If you don't believe in an eternal soul, but you believe it's a gift of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, then what you believe is those who have received Christ have now received eternal existence, life through Christ Jesus their Lord. Regardless of that, Jesus is saying here, I am the resurrection, and the one who has united their life to me will never cease to exist. Have I confused you? I hope that was just really clear. Yeah.
It was like American or Western civilization, like, is it this way in the Middle East? Like, you know, to me it's almost a capitalistic idea.
if you live a good life, you do a lot of good stuff, then this reward, like your pension or like your, I don't know what else you'd call it, but your reward,
you sort of, I know we don't earn it, but it kind of, we kind of tend to go that way. Is that way in other cultures? Is that kind of how they look at it, or is that unique to
That's unique to capitalism. But what you have just described is a religion of works. We know that God is going to judge us according to our deeds in the flesh. But your eternal existence is not a result of anything you've done. Your eternal existence is a gift of God given to you in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. I know that this is, we have come to believe that our eternity is based on our works. So like Paul, you would want to say, I've outworked all the apostles. But I would suggest to you, eternal life is a gift of Jesus Christ that comes out of his. God loved the world and gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
That's it.
Yep.
I'm speaking to people who have experienced this and at our ages we have. And that is, I heard that all my life in church. I didn't internalize it until bad stuff happened. If that makes any sense, because through the heat, I saw the answer of what works. And so many times in the Bible, it talks about that. Get away from me, I don't know you. Well, didn't we talk Simon? Didn't we heal him? And boy, that was only brought home by me pretty much saying, I'm done. Nothing I have is worth anything.
When I retired from First Church, one of the women of the church who I dearly love, one of the great saints of First Church, said to me, Dr. Henneke, I think she called me pastor, but she said, your rewards in heaven are going to be so tremendous, we just have never had anyone who preached like you. And I said to her, I'm not going to get any rewards for preaching. There's no such thing. I said to her, do you think Jesus, and I know I've said this in this group, but I said, do you think Jesus is going to say, Gary, some preaching? Heavens, no. In fact, I've been told nobody ever spoke like he spoke. See, eternity is not based, first of all, my preaching is only the result of the anointing of his Holy Spirit. Really, preaching only happens through him. But second of all, no one accomplishes eternal life. Eternal life is given to us through Jesus Christ. And you're not going to be richer. The idea that some will be, but that's appointed by God. God is going to, remember the two brothers, James and John? They brought Mama. Mama said, I want you to put, now, who's going to resist Mom's prayers? All my sons on each side. They resemble each other. It'll make a nice match set.
I think a good reading in the Bible is Revelation of the Ephesus church. And Jesus is talking to them, he says, you are laboring to exhaust all of all this and everything. But you've forgotten your prototype love, the only type love you've got. You put Jesus over your side and your works. That's that story. It'd be every Christian could read that story based on kind of what we've been talking about.
Yeah, as a person who's managed churches all my adult life, ever since college, I just really think I'd like to name every church St. Martha. I couldn't run a church without a bunch of Marthas. You know, when Jesus is busy teaching, if every woman in the house had been like Mary, nobody'd eat. Thank God for Martha. But Jesus doesn't give her a very good deal. He says, Mary chose the better. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm confessing that I've taken pride in being Martha sometimes. We've been hard on Martha today. But a guy shared with me, and I've just resisted to share it, but to me it's sort of humorous. He said, you know, Mary had her first love. Mary got it. He said that other thing, he started calling it Marthaplexy. So we get infected with Marthaplexy because we want everybody to see our work, see how much we're doing for the Lord. And I had never tied in this scripture till this morning, because you said it came in the scriptures after chapter 11.
Yeah.
That's fascinating.
Yeah. Brother Rick is saying the hard work, Jesus was proud of that, but you're doing it because of the cross, not because of what y'all
right.
Your conscience.
Right.
Well, I think he was talking to me because he says they weren't going to fix dinner later. Right now, at this time, I need to be focused on God. I'll get the other stuff later, but I miss that. I tend to, you know, aim fire ready. I mean, it's like I got to get this done, and I've been that way all my life. And as I'm starting to finally get a hold of it. When my son comes in, I just turn the TV off, quit what I'm doing, and give him my attention.
Yep.
And at least I still have that opportunity, because so many times I was too busy.
Here's, now this Lazarus story, guys, we're not doing a Gospel of John study, but John's Gospel is so interestingly written that there are volumes of books that have been written that John himself couldn't have written it. So there are a lot of scholars who tell you that John is not the author of John. And there are books, like one professor down at Emory in Atlanta has written a masterful, big, thick book. It's not worth the paper it's written on, but it's a great book on the fact that the beloved disciple of the Gospel of John and the author of the Gospel is actually Lazarus, because he's the one whom Jesus loved. And it's just a fabulous book. It just, you think this guy with all that education spent all that time to do all that research to write that dumb book. Now, did the Lazarus story really happen? Isn't that a dumb thing for me to say? Everybody in this room say, oh, if you don't think so, we're stoning you right now and we're not back next week. Of course it happened. Why then is it only recorded in John? It's a big deal. Second of all, in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple takes place at the end of the Palm Sunday ride-in on the first day of Holy Week. But in John, the cleansing of the temple takes place in his first visit back at the chapter 1 and 2 when Jesus first goes up to Jerusalem. And it's the reason that Nicodemus comes to him in the night hours. No man can do what you're doing unless God's with him. What's he meaning by that? You can go in there and tearing up that temple on us. You're a dead man. You got away with that. God is obviously with you. So the temple cleansing is at the beginning of the Gospel in John, where it's at the end of the Gospel in the other three. And the other thing is, when he's riding in, John chapter 12, on the day called Palm Sunday, John's going to tell you that the crowds went out to see Jesus because they wanted to see Lazarus, the guy who had come back from the dead. And the reason for those crowds on the hill, and then that big dinner at the beginning of chapter 12 that's put on by Martha at Simon's house, where Mary comes in with the alabaster and breaks it and anoints it with Chanel number 5. That's some kind of deutera oil or something she used that had high aroma. But what we're told is that's because Lazarus was at the meal laying next to Jesus. Somebody coming back from the dead in the middle of the Pharisees of Jerusalem is a big deal. And it causes Palm Sunday. But it, according to John's Gospel, that's why the Sanhedrin decided Jesus has to die. And not only that, they decided Lazarus has to die too.
Can't keep a good man down.
You can't have dead men walking around, because we have a doctrine, the dead don't rise. And so Lazarus needed to die.
Early on, that discussion about the resurrection kind of pinpointed which side of the fence they were on.
Well, yeah. And Paul's going to say in the book of Acts, chapter 22, when he's arrested in Jerusalem, I am on trial for the resurrection of the life. And it causes immediate division among the Jews. And Paul's going to say the resurrection, and this is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you don't have the resurrection, your faith is void, you're still in your sins. The resurrection is way more central to this doctrine. Now, we'll all sing when we all get to heaven. But you, since you have been born of God and been united to the body of Jesus Christ, are on your way to the resurrection of the dead. And however you believe about the resurrection of the dead, we are all to be participants in the resurrection. Don McAllister, who used to sit here all the time, was always right here over at Shoney's. Don McAllister is now awaiting the resurrection of the dead. So now I'm going to back off and come at this from another, and I have a group of brothers who are going to read a scripture for us, okay? So let's listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen as we read verses 5 and 6.
But they deliberately suppress this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of water and by means of water. Through these things, the world existed at that time was destroyed when it was deluged by water.
Now, that obviously is reference to the Genesis story. What I would like you to hear from Simon Peter's writing is this. Everything that exists came into being through the Word of God. Okay? Hebrews 11:3.
By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible.
Okay, by faith we believe that everything that exists came into existence. The command of God, the word of God. Revelation 19, 11 through 13.
Then I saw heaven wide open, and there before me was a white horse, and the rider's name was Faithful and True, for he is just in judgment and just in war. His eyes flamed like a fire, and on his head were many diadems. Written upon him was a name known to none but himself, and he was robed in a garment drenched with the blood. He was called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and shining. From his mouth went a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. For he it is who shall rule them with an iron rod and tread the winepress of wrath and retribution of God and the sovereign Lord. And on his robe and on his thigh were the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
Okay, there's a lot of metaphor there and a lot of symbolism. The mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth, the sword of the word. In Ephesians chapter 5, take your as your helmet the sword, which is the word of the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 14.
And the Logos became flesh. And temporarily dwelt among them by his tent. And we beheld his glory. Glory is unique or one of a kind from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Brothers, I can't overstress what this is saying to you, but the beginning of the book we call Hebrews says this: the God who spoke to our ancestors. And then he uses, there's four different words in the first two verses of Hebrews, all beginning with the same letter. We, in English, from geometry, learned that letter is pi. But in four different ways, the writer to Hebrews writes, he talked to our ancestors piecemeal, fragmentary. He spoke in different kinds of seasons at different times. He used all different kinds of methods. So any one of those visions was never complete, but was another insight. And then the word of the Lord says this: he spoke to our ancestors in the prophets. But at the end of those days, he has spoken to us in a son. Jesus is the Word become flesh.
May I read a commentary on flesh? Mm-hmm. This is Brown. Y'all may be familiar with him. He says, the flesh of Jesus Christ is a new localization of God's presence on earth. Jesus is a replacement of the ancient tabernacle.
Yeah, the word there that is translated in English, and he dwelt among us, is actually, he pitched his tent among us. God temporarily tented on earth, not in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God speaking. Everything you touch exists through the Word of God. When God said, Lazarus, come forth, he did not have to stand at the grave to say it. He could have been in Africa and said it, and Lazarus would have come out. Mm-hmm. He has come to Bethany because the disciples need to see this. The disciples need to know that when you are dead and absolutely powerless, when you have no ability, the Word of God will call you forth to exist again.
Amen.
I don't know where Toby is going to be buried. He may attend my memorial the way he's going on. But I'm going to say he's going to be buried in Spring Hill because I need something to say. And I'll stand there at his grave, and when I do, I'll know what we're putting in the ground is simply waiting the word from God. And when God gives the word, the one who caused this entire cosmos to exist through his word will call us forth again. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, the first six verses.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, became partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt.
Now, I'm going to do something here that is going to be fruitless because we're human. I'm human, you're human, and we're locked into our hour, but I'm going to try. Okay? I'm talking to myself with the hope some will bounce off you. The first few verses that Mike read, let us not lay again, then he lists a whole bunch of stuff. Do you know what he lists there? Almost absolutely everything the church is possessed with and does over and over and over again every year. Teaching baptism, teaching repentance, teaching resurrection, teaching judgment. My goodness, I have 60 years of constant repetition. But this writer says, let's leave all that stuff behind and go on to the great stuff. Go on to the great stuff. We got to get this stuff down first. The great stuff is to understand that the resurrection and going to eternal life is not a truth to be taught. It is a life that was given to you in the Spirit of Jesus Christ within you. And Christ in you is eternal life. And all the details will fall in place. I have pastored elderly people all my life. I've listened to their moaning prayer requests. I've heard them. It's constantly about what's aching now at this moment and who they have. It's attached to them dying. Now I am that. I sit in a senior adult Sunday school class every Sunday, and the prayer lists I made fun of all my life are now my prayer list. And I've joined that, each hour taking care of itself. Let's go through this little white sheet of paper as fast as we can. All truth is in God. Listen to this. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Salvation, brothers, is not the truth about Jesus. Salvation is Jesus himself. He alone is the one who truly lives. God alone is self-determinative. Isn't that a big word? That's wonderful. God determines even himself. Let's take a controversial doctrine that's not really controversial. Trinity. Is God a Trinity? God has determined to be triune. When God says to Moses, I am that I am, that's King James. In Hebrew, he says, I will be what I will be. If God is a Trinity, it's because God has willed to be a Trinity. Everything that exists, exists by the will of God. Say, I don't like this government right now. No, but God's letting it exist. You say, well, why on earth would he do that? Well, have you ever heard of Nero? The church has lived through a lot worse. Now, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to say we get wrapped up in things that are all sidelines. God is the only one who is steady. He's not in season or out of season. He is God. He's just God, okay? B, all else is from him, of him, and in him. C, all else, that means us, exists by his will. If Bill dies today, that computer chip formula that we call William is buried in the heart of God. God can call him forth anytime, anywhere, any place, any existence. God is the living one. He lives. Our life is a gift given to us. His life is life. Okay? Point three. God is always greater than I am created to grasp. I only have so much brain and I can't get to where he is. My imagination comes, should be an S there, from my experience. You say, well, how'd you get to where you're at? Through the journey. Okay? My understanding is always evolving. I may shake hands with you before you leave this day, and you may say something to me, and it's going to trigger something in me, and I'll spend the whole next week working out what you just said in 5 seconds. Because every experience triggers a new evolution of my brain on my journey into grasping my God. Okay. Number four, God is the source of his own revealing. If God is not in the new truth I'm gaining, then I'm not gaining God, I'm gaining a blind alley created by the thinking of men. Lots of those blind alleys have been worked into Christianity through philosophy and through various things. And we get so we think they're Christian until we go to straight scripture and find out it doesn't fit. Number B, to say revelation is to say Jesus. Did you hear that? To say revelation is to say Jesus. Now this is Christian. Would a Jew agree with what I'm saying? No. But for me, the ultimate revelation, all scripture points to him. All truth comes out of him. He is the foundation of every doctrine. To say revelation is to say Jesus. Okay? Number five, in Jesus, God is chosen to be seen. The ultimate became present. God in Christ, healing the breach. This is called reconciliation. Okay? The whole being of God was in Christ. Now that's going to depend on your understanding of the triune God, but God in all his perfections. We're in Jesus. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. One sees God through God's chosen way. Okay, now I'm coming down. The key to resurrection or ageless life is to realize that it is not a doctrine of date, not an experience. Oh, I remember when Jesus touched me. God bless you, and I'm glad that happened. But your eternal life rests on the Word of God, not on your experience. We must think through our life as in him. What we use to frame our thoughts and our beliefs, our convictions and our concept of life and reality. Now that's John 14:6 and 1 John 5:20-21. And they go like this. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then it also goes like this. God loved us and gave us his son. It's not that we love God, but that God loved us. And it goes on to say, he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. And the last phrase of John's letter is this, this is the true God, and this is eternal life. Yeah.
Piggyback on what everyone said. Just reminds me of that phrase that you're very familiar with. We even know the person that wrote a little book about it. What is forgiveness? The resurrection and stop fretting about. It's not about the end. It's not about that when we all get there. You know, he's the resurrection. It's about the person. It's about the here and now, your relationship now. But it even more than that, it's not just our belief in that person, but what you talked about last week. What does Jesus, we look at it so concrete of a person, Jesus, that logos, that very essence of the Creator. It's more than just, there's this Jesus, yes, but who is he? What's coming in that Holy Spirit is that essence of the very Creator himself.
Yeah. And I'm sure the mystery is so profound that none of us can get a hold of it entirely, except there are hints in the story of Jesus. Let me give you two of them real quick that tell you there's more going on than's going on. At the very beginning in chapter 1, a man by the name of Philip from Bethsaida, they're on their way to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Philip somehow gets away from him because he's got a buddy in town and goes over to a tree, a fig tree, and finds this guy named Nathanael, who we never hear of again. He says, Nathanael, come and see. And so he brings his buddy Nathanael because he says, we found him of whom the prophets wrote. And as he's coming, Jesus says, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree. That impact on Nathanael is going to be, Nathanael's immediately going to give a divine confession that he's not only the Messiah, but he is the God of Israel. In this story, Jesus can turn to his disciples and says, Lazarus has died and I'm going to wake him up. You get hints that while Jesus is here, say talking to Pontius Pilate, he knows where his disciples are and what they're doing. See, there's more going on than's going on. And we need to realize that what's going on in Jesus is a divine enactment. Through the Holy Spirit, the eyewitnesses have preserved the story for us. But in those stories, there's peekaboos into the fact that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And your salvation is nailed on the cross of Christ and raises out of Arimathea's tomb, even though you won't live for another 2,000 years. You were there. And you are preserved by the eternal Word of God that created this universe.
It flashed my mind about all of the things that I do, churches I go to, organizations I try to help. And then I think of the thief on the cross. He didn't do none of that. But he lived what the Bible, what Jesus said, I'm the way. And he said, just remember me. He didn't ask to be saved. He just said, just remember me.
Yeah, don't build too many doctrines on the thief on the cross. I believe in a deathbed repentance. I'm not saying that wrong. I don't want to displace that. I'm just simply saying, I hear people argue, well, he didn't get baptized. Well, remember, he's a Hebrew. He may have been baptized a couple dozen times. I mean, the doctrine doesn't fit that way. We're talking about what we've evolved through church practice now. But let's remember, God is the issue. The issue is the encounter with God. I also, because I've said my salvation doesn't depend on work, that doesn't excuse me from doing all I can.
Brother Hicks, yeah. Jesus, Scripture says, had the power to forgive sin.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
But let us also know that since he abides in you, he has given himself to dwell through you. You never became God. You never will be God. If you're not sure of that, ask your wife when you get home. You will not be God. But just know this, you are an extension of him in the earth. You're to go and be his ambassador and represent him.
That's one of the big things that's always on my mind is a person comes to God and he's baptized. In so many instances, and I can't think of one that's just so impossible, a brother is not assigned to that person to say, okay, let's talk about your new life and what that looks like. It's like, okay, you're baptized, you're in the club, God bless you, have a nice day.
Yeah, I've gone through a real...